When I was about in high school, I came home one day and I checked the mail, and I was, you know, kind of ripping at the front of the mailbox, and the whole mailbox fell off the pole and fell on the ground. Okay, what do you think was my first thought? I'm a teenager. What's my first thought? Yeah, okay, so we've all been there. Okay, yeah, exactly. I thought, I got to get out of trouble. I got to pretend like this never happened. Okay, what's my plan? So what I did, I looked around. No one was watching, so I picked up the mailbox, and I bounced it perfectly on the post, like, balance it. And then I went in the house, and I hid behind the blinds, and I walked through a peek in the crack for when my mom came home. My mom comes home, she drives up to the mailbox, she checks the mail, boom, 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 the mailbox falls, right? She's like, oh no. What do you think my mom did? This is the craziest thing. My mom gets out of the car, she looks around. She goes down, she picks up the mailbox, and she bounced it. I'm like, no way. I'm like blowing my mind as a teenager. I'm like, my mom is gonna fake, like, oh my gosh. Like, she puts it there, she looks around, she comes into the house, and she sees me by the blinds, and she gets this guilty look on her face. I go, I know what you did. And she's like, oh my gosh, I'm so embarrassed. I go, I did it too. And she's like, no way. And we had this whole bonding moment laughing about this thing that we had done, like trying to shift the responsibility. So then a couple hours later, my dad comes home from work, and my mom and I look through the blinds, and we watch my dad, and sure enough, he comes, and he checks the mail and knocks the mailbox down, and it falls on the ground. He gets a car, and it said a few choice words, like, you know, some words come out, and then he picks up the mailbox, and we're like, what's he going to do? And my dad walked to the garage all grumbly, got out his hammer and nails, you know, stood out there and fixed the mailbox, and then he came in. My mom and I, you know, like, we're not gonna tell him. I think we told him at some point later, hey, you know that time? I started to think, maybe I wasn't even the first person who broke the mailbox. You know, who knows? Maybe my sister did. I don't know, right? But my first thought was, how do I get out of trouble? How do I pretend like I didn't do anything wrong, okay? Now, I think that story is funny, and my mom thinks that story is funny, and we remember it really well. My dad is like, I don't get it. Like, I barely remember it. So you guys were like punks? I mean, that's your funny story? I mean, you know, you guys just couldn't handle your responsibility? I mean, what, you know, why is that a great story? I'm like, oh, it's hilarious. Okay. So here's the thing. When I'm the one that's all like worried about, you know, this and I do that, it's hilarious. But when I'm the dad, and my kids won't take responsibility, and they're like, you know, I'm like, hey, can you guys help clean up the dishes? And they're like, oh, I didn't. That's not technically my dish, because I was not the last person to touch it, and therefore it should be Abigail, you know, who cleans it up, right? They can argue for hours about who should move the dish to the dishwasher and all of that sort of thing. In our scripture today, Jesus is going to be in some really animated conversations with people, okay? There's going to be some arguments about some behaviors. And something that we need to know is this group of people that he is going to be arguing against, this group that are called the Pharisees, and I'll explain what that means in a little bit. But the Pharisees' real concern seems to be, I don't want anyone to be able to blame me, right? I'm gonna do the right thing, but even more than that, I want to appear to do the right thing, and I want to make sure that I'll use, you know, whatever rules or whatever arguments I need. I just want to make sure that I distance myself from any possibility of blame for the mess. And Jesus is going to challenge them to have a completely different way of life. Instead, how about instead of just trying to, like, in this self-righteous way, distance yourself from blame or the mess, what if instead you were to engage the mess and clean it up and make it a little better? Maybe there's this different way of living. It's going to begin with an act of grace. Grace is a word that we use a lot in church that means like unmerited favor, like love you don't deserve. Someone treats you better than what you deserve. He does that act of grace, And the Pharisees don't like it, and then they end up in arguing with him. There's going to be four arguments that we're going to look at that all stem from this act of grace. If you have a Bible, you can turn with me to the Gospel of Mark. It's the second book in the New Testament, chapter 2, beginning in verse 13. Once again, Jesus went out beside the lake. A large crowd came to him, and he began to teach them. This is an interesting thing here. In Mark, it often just says, and he began to teach them, and then moves on. The Gospel of Matthew and Luke will at that same point be like, and here's what he taught them. But Mark, he's a man of action. He's just moving forward to the next thing. He taught them. And as he walked along, he saw Levi, son of Alphaeus, sitting at the tax collector's booth. Now, Levi is another name for that same person is Matthew. Levi and Matthew, depending on where you're reading, two names for the same person. Matthew, who ends up writing the Gospel of Matthew, who I get my name from. He's sitting at a tax collector's booth. Follow me, Jesus told him. And Levi got up and followed him. And while Jesus was having dinner at Levi's house, many tax collectors and sinners were eating with him and his disciples. For there were many who followed him. When the teachers of the law, who were Pharisees, saw him eating with the sinners and tax collectors, they asked his disciples, "Why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners?" On hearing this, Jesus said to them, "It's not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners." Lord God, we just pray that you would open this word to our hearts, our lives, and our minds this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. We learned last week when Rob was preaching about the call that Jesus says, "Follow me," the name of our series, "Follow me." This is something that Jesus says to his disciples that is the standard language of a rabbi calling his students to come and to be a student, to sit at his feet and to learn from him and to know his ways. As Rob shared last week, it was the tradition that place, sitting at the rabbi's feet, was something that was earned. That was something that was earned. You had to be the best of the best academically. You had to be the best of the best morally, ethically, have a spotless reputation. And then you could earn a spot, and the rabbi would say, "You know what? I think you can do it. You have what it takes. So come and follow me." And they'd be really excited, and they'd get that spot. And we saw last week that Jesus actually goes and calls some simple fishermen that are not perhaps the best of the best academically, or they're not the most sophisticated people, and they actually didn't approach him. He approached them and gives them this call to be his disciple. Here, in the call of Levi or Matthew, this is a call to a traitor. This is a call to someone who has sold out his people. It's not someone who has earned this with academics. It's certainly not someone who has earned it with loyalty or thought to be moral, upstanding behavior. It's someone who's done something that the Jewish people feel really, really upset about. And by calling him, it's an act of grace, an act of unmerited love to invite this person into being a disciple. Okay, so for us to understand this and understand the battles that kind of ensue after this, I want to give you a real brief 2-minute civics lesson on the politics of first century Palestine, okay? So just in a nutshell, there are a few different competing political parties. There's the three that I'm going to tell you about today are the Pharisees, the Sadducees, and the Herodians, okay? Everyone say it with me. Pharisees, Sadducees, and hey, nice, okay. So there's a few things that are different. Pharisees and Sadducees, just one difference in their kind of religious beliefs. The Pharisees believed in a resurrection of the dead, that there was an afterlife, you would go to like a heaven or a hell. They believed in angels, they believed in demons, they believed in supernatural. The Sadducees did not. So the Sadducee party did not believe there was a resurrection. That's why they were sad, you see. Huh? You'll never forget it. You'll never forget who the Sadducees are, okay? No resurrection for them. Now, if you think about it, So knowing that about him, which party is Jesus actually closer to in Jesus' teaching? The Pharisees, right? I mean, that's an interesting thing for us to note. Like, it's not like Jesus is always arguing against the people furthest from him in belief. In a lot of ways, the Pharisees are actually the closest to him in their perspective, particularly about that particular topic. The Pharisees tend to be the party of the common people. The Sadducees are more the aristocrats, the kind of the higher up the elites. And that puts them in different relationship actually with the Romans. Now, the thing you should know also about the politics of the day is the number one headline item was a plague, okay? Not the plague of coronavirus, which dominates our headlines, the plague of the Roman occupation. The Roman soldiers would just came in and decimated their land and control everything. That is the big hot topic at the time. So the different parties, you know, Pharisees and Sadducees and the Herodians, these different groups that have their own beliefs, difference of kind of religious beliefs and approach to the law and all of that, they all also take a side in terms of how do you interact with the Romans. Okay, the Herodians, they are the supporters of Herod and the descendants of Herod. So you all know the story of Herod in the Bible. A lot of people know that story, the Herod of the Christmas story. So that Herod has now died, has several sons, and his kingdom has been divvied up. Herod, you need to know, is not ethnically Jewish. He was an Edomite, or kind of similar to being an Arab, and he had converted to Judaism, but he had been appointed to be king by the Romans. Okay, so Herod was not in the line or descendant of David, so was not a rightful king according to some of their perspectives. But the Herodians were the Jewish people that said, you know what, this guy is he's one step above the Romans, and the Romans are letting him have a little bit of independence, so we're just going to rally around the children, descendants of Herod. Those will be our new king, and we'll kind of make deals with the Romans as we need to, but really we're just going to try to have this, we're going to rally around this new royal family, the descendants of Herod. That's the Herodians. They were thought to be really compromised by some other of the parties. The Sadducees, being the more the wealthy, the elite, the aristocrats, they actually were also had kind of tenuous alliances with the Romans. The Sadducees, in order to kind of maintain their power and their privilege, they also kind of had a cozier relationship with the Romans. The Pharisees did not. Okay, the Pharisees were really frustrated. I mean, everyone was frustrated to some level, but the Pharisees were like, this is like polluting our land. I mean, they are just a scourge. And they had the idea, the Pharisee is like to be set apart. Okay, and you can think of it in several ways. They thought, we are going to be the people that do what's right no matter what. Okay, we really care about the law, not just the law, but we want to be so careful to obey all of God's Old Testament law that we're going to kind of add a few hedges around it to just, I'm not even go close to breaking a law. And they thought that to associate with a sinful person would be kind of maybe compromising them. They also felt that to associate with the Roman soldiers in any way would be a compromise to their integrity, because one of their central aims of the Pharisees, they wanted to reclaim the throne of David. They wanted a descendant of King David, as was prophesied in the Old Testament, to sit back on the throne. And so they were waiting for a Messiah. They were waiting for that anointed one to reclaim his kingship on the throne of Israel. So they were frustrated with the Sadducees for mixing with the Romans. They were frustrated with the Herodians for just embracing this rival king. They were like, no. We are going to be set apart, and we are waiting for that Messiah to come and the new king of Israel in the line of David. So, the Pharisees see Jesus go to a tax collector. This means a Jewish person who has signed on to be an employee of the Roman occupiers to take money from the Jewish people and give it to those Roman oppressors. This is someone who's not just partnering, he's like selling out and taking money from his people to give it to this foreign invader. The Pharisees did not like the tax collectors. And so when Jesus goes up to Levi or Matthew and says, hey, you, follow me. Come be my friend. Come be my close associate. Be associated with me. Learn to be like me. Let me walk with you and have this close proximity. And then they have a party. This is scandalous to the Pharisees, and they begin to have a battle with him. But first, let's think about the party. So Jesus calls this guy Levi, and he like did not think this was possible. He was like, I mean, he is a rebel. He is a traitor to his people. He is like, the Pharisees won't even talk to him. And this person comes up to him and says, I want you to be one of my disciples. And he does it. And he's so excited about this that he invites his friends, and he tells his friends, hey, guess what? You'll never believe this. I never thought this could happen. But this act of grace has come to me, this unmerited love and favor that me, a traitor, has been called to be a disciple. And we're having a party to celebrate. And he invites all his friends. And his friends are also traitors. They're people who've done really bad things. They've sold out their people. And they come and they start to like have this renewed friendship with God through this association with Jesus. And the Pharisees, they go up to his disciples and they ask him a question. You're going to notice something that as we look through this, they're going to constantly challenge behavior. But if it's Jesus' behavior they want to challenge, they talk to his disciples. And if they want to challenge the disciples, they go talk to Jesus. They're not fans of direct communication, okay? They say, why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners? They wanted to be so careful to guard their reputation and not receive any blame from anything that they wouldn't even associate with people that had bad reputations. That might stain my reputation. And Jesus has this response. On hearing this, Jesus said to them, it is not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. I have come not to call the righteous, but sinners. Now this was the one group that's actually really, really invested in this new Messiah, this King of David coming. And yet, what do they want him to do when he gets there? We have a sense that they want him to declare they're the ones in the right. Not the Herodians, not the Sadducees, it's them. They're the ones that have been doing the right thing and waiting for him and waiting for the king. They're the ones that are righteous, not these others. But that's not his aim. His aim is not to declare who broke the mailbox. His aim is to bring restoration and rebuilding and healing. I have not come to call the righteous or the good people, the people who do what is right. I'm going to call sinners. I'm going to call the rebels. I'm going to call the people that have walked away. And I'm going to bring them back in to friendship with God. Okay. So the Pharisees are kind of not liking this, and they're just, you can picture this like someone's in an argument and they feel like they've just kind of lost that argument, and to save face, they come up with, here's a new argument, right? And they say, well, you shouldn't be having a party at all. They bring up this question of fasting. It says in verse 18, now John's disciples and the Pharisees, John the Baptist's disciples and the Pharisees' disciples, they're all fasting, going without food. Some people came and asked Jesus, how is it that John's disciples and the disciples of the Pharisees are fasting, but yours are not? Okay. My mom and dad and siblings, sometimes on 4th of July, we have this burger cooking competition, a burger cook-off, okay? And it is more competitive than anything you can possibly I'm telling you, like, for months, people are watching cooking channels and asking friends of chefs to give them training and buying, like, you know, $40 pieces of cheese. I mean, they were just like, you know, buying, I mean, just unbelievable effort going into trying to have the perfect burger to compete with your siblings. It's like the ultimate expression of sibling rivalry in adulthood, right? And to win this prize, you have to really be exotic, okay? So one of the first years that I entered this cooking contest with my siblings. I practiced on Joy's family, Joy and her mom, and I had this idea of this like Middle Eastern Mediterranean style, and I had this burger, and I put a little cinnamon in the meat. I thought that might be interesting. Okay, and they loved it. It's like, wow, I'm onto something. I've invented something new. So then I get to the burger competition with my family. I'm like, well, if they liked a little bit of cinnamon, I'm going to put a ton of cinnamon in this burger. I just kept adding it. I'm like, this is going to be amazing, right? And they were all eating it, and they're like, oh, that's interesting, Matt. During the tasting, that's interesting. I thought, I'm winning. They think it's interesting. But no, they meant it as, that's interesting, right? I got last place. I got smoked. I got destroyed, right? But my thought was, if a little bit of something's good, a lot of something is better. That's how the Pharisees are. That's how their thinking is. So the law required that the Jewish people would all fast one day a year on the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur. They would fast one day a year. The Pharisees thought, well, if a little bit of fasting is good, what about a lot? So they said, let's fast twice a week. I'm sure some of them said, well, let's fast 7 days a week. But then they died, so that didn't keep going, that tradition. But they were like fasting twice a week, and that was their way of proving, you think you're a little righteous. I am really righteous. Look how hungry I am. Wow. So these people are there, they're doing their fast, and they're like somber, and they're proving their righteousness and their devotion to God with just how miserable they look, okay? And they go to the party. There's a dinner party, and the party is celebrating this, all of these sinners like having friendship with God and learning from Jesus. They go to the party and like, parties are not godly. You should be hungry instead. Why are you eating? And Jesus answered, how can the guests of the bridegroom fast while he's still with them? They cannot, so long as they have him with them. But the time will come when the bridegroom will be taken away from them. On that day, they will fast. There's like several things that we learn here. One thing, Jesus tells something about himself. He uses this imagery of this gathering of friends that he's having with these sinners. He uses this imagery of like a wedding feast in which they would gather for several days and have merriment. All these kind of friends and family gathered together. This is actually something from the Old Testament. There's a lot of times in which the relationship between God and the people of Israel was like a marriage, a metaphor. It was like God was depicted as the groom and the people of Israel depicted as the bride. And sometimes that was used to show the unfaithfulness of Israel. So sometimes like the people of Israel would be rebelling and doing evil things, and that they would depict it as being like unfaithful, and the groom was like, oh, I wish that you could be restored to me and be faithful. We could have a restored relationship. And in this picture, he's kind of in a sense showing us his divinity and claiming that role and showing that this dinner party of all these sinners hanging out with Jesus is like an imagery of the restoration of the relationship of the bride to the husband, of the people of God with God himself. And he's saying that's not something to be sad about and to be fasting and to be worried about proving, you know, who has more cinnamon in their burger. No, this is the time for rejoicing. It reminds you of like the story of the prodigal son when the sinner comes back, the rebel son comes back and they throw a party. Like there's a party of rejoicing over people accepting the gift of grace. This is not a time to just be proven you're righteous. But there's gonna be times of fasting and mourning and sadness in your life, but not this. This moment, you should be celebrating. Well, it doesn't seem like they joined the party. You know, these guys don't seem like, oh, okay, let me look. They walk away, okay. So then another couple of battles that come up. So we've had the two battles, like, why are you hanging out with these bad people? And then, like, why are you eating at all? Okay, those are the first two battles that have come out of this act of grace. Now the next two battles we have are about the Sabbath. Now the Sabbath is the custom in the Old Testament and from the Jewish people of taking a day off. Right? We take it for granted now, but actually for most of human history, no one had days off. You just worked all the time. And one of the Ten Commandments, like there's a whole list of them, don't murder, don't steal, but one of them is take a day off. Don't work all the time. And don't make your workers work all the time. That's kind of the justice piece of the Sabbath command is don't just take a day for yourself, but your children, your workers, your even your donkeys and ox, everybody, everything living gets a day off to rest and recover. And that's a way that you honor God and you keep that day holy as a day of rest. Now, the Pharisees take that gift of a command and that wonderful command of you need to once a week take a rest. And they're like, well, you know, let's make sure that we do it really well. Throw tons of cinnamon in the burger. Let's see if we can one-up each other with just how well we can observe the Sabbath, okay? One of my real pet peeves when I was in college was I love to tell a story. If I had a really good story, I would love to tell my friends like, hey, you'll never believe what happened to me today, you know? The thing that I would hate is when someone would be like, that's nothing, man. And then they'd tell a better story. And I'd be like, I go in there thinking they're gonna love it. And they're like, oh man, we'll just listen to your story, right? You guys ever seen people do that's nothing, man, right? We hate this so much, my roommates and I, that we invented a reverse game where if someone did that, like if someone told a story and then someone one-upped them, then we would jump in again and say, that's nothing, man, and we would tell a less impressive story. And then someone else would say, that's nothing, man. It'd be like, there was a huge storm. And the other person would be like, that's nothing, man. You know, it rained yesterday. And the next person, that's nothing, man. I took a shower one time, my hair got all wet. You know, just fighting. But that's an instinct a lot of people have, right? If you can do it, let me show you how I can do it better. In the spirit of that, the Sabbath command, there was something that they would add things to and say, well, let's really get into the weeds. What does work mean? Let's make sure that we obey this completely. Now, this was a difference between Pharisees and Sadducees. The Sadducees actually didn't really embrace so much of that. They were like, let's just get back to the scripture. And the Pharisees would have a lot of rules about that. Trying to figure out, well, you know, let's say you're carrying a cup of water, okay? Is that allowed on the Sabbath? Does that work? But carrying big jugs of water, well, that might be a lot of work, right? Do you understand? Okay, so what happens here in this first conflict about Sabbath, when we read it, it's going to be a little confusing because it's going to look like the disciples are stealing, okay? They're not stealing. Let me read it and then I'll explain. Okay, in verse 23, on the Sabbath, Jesus was going through the grain fields, okay, other people's farms, and his disciples walked along. They began to pick some of the heads of grain, okay? It looks like they're just stealing from people's farms, but actually, in Jewish law, that was allowed. Actually, if you're hungry and you're walking by, you're actually allowed to just pick an apple off someone's tree or pick a piece of corn off their crops and have a snack. That's actually allowed. You're just not allowed to take a blade and cut, you know, start cutting it down. As long as you pick with your hand, that's cool. But the Pharisees had rules about, you know, picking a piece of corn, that feels like work, or a piece of wheat or something, that feels like work. So they had rules against that. So that is the thing that they're upset about, is you're taking this piece of grain on a Sabbath day. Verse 24, the Pharisees said to him, look, why are they doing what is unlawful on the Sabbath? And he answered, have you never read what David did when he and his companions were hungry and in need? In the days of Abiathar, the high priest, he entered the house of God and ate the consecrated bread, which is lawful only for priests to eat. And he also gave some to his companions. And then Jesus said to them, the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. And so the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath. So there's a lot that happens right there. One, by saying he's Lord of the Sabbath, again, it's another claim of divinity and that there's something new happening in the world through Jesus. But in particular about this, he gives an analogy of this time in their history in which King David, remember, the Pharisees, they love King David. They're looking forward to a new King David. And he quotes, this moment from King David's life in which he ate bread that the rules said that is supposed to be reserved for the priest, and this is kind of like this holy offering to God. And so he repurposed that holy bread and used it to feed people who were starving. They were running for their lives at a time in which they were being persecuted and chased, and they desperately needed to eat a meal, and they took something which was against the rules, which was sacred, but in that moment, they used it to eat. And he's saying to them, are you saying that you're King David? You know, what do you want to say about that? Now, I think we learn a lot about how Jesus approaches the law and how Jesus approaches doing what's right from this passage. Okay, the Pharisees would have said, no, you would have to starve to death rather than eat that bread. That is against the rules. But it seems like from Jesus' perspective that actually the cry of human need would be moments in which, in order to fulfill the spirit and the purpose of the law, things can be repurposed. That showbread from the temple could be used to feed a starving person. William Barclay, a Bible commenter, says perhaps that was the most sacred use of that bread that's ever been, to feed a starving person. The cry of human need for Jesus draws us in to doing something in an unusual way. And he's saying that the Sabbath itself, it's a day of, think about it, what is the Sabbath for? It's a day of rest and recovery for our bodies from the work that we've done, for our souls, and also opens us up to a time of connection with God. But think of it just in its purest sense. You're working so hard for 6 days, your body needs time to recover. Would it be within keeping of the spirit of that Sabbath to make somebody starve, or for them to be able to eat, it kind of helps the body recover? That cry of human need is something that kind of changes the thinking. Jesus is trying to stop them from thinking about, technically, did I drop the mailbox? Technically, did I do that or that? And start thinking about, how do I care for this human life? There's another battle that happens about a Sabbath right after that in chapter 3. It says, another time, Jesus went to the synagogue, and a man with a shriveled hand was there. Some of them were looking for a reason to accuse Jesus, and so they watched him closely to see if he would heal him on the Sabbath. Jesus said to the man with a shriveled hand, stand up in front of everyone. So there's this showdown there in the synagogue on the Sabbath day about what's going to happen with this man with a shriveled hand. Now, again, in the Pharisaic law that they had and the tradition that they had delineated what's allowed and what's not allowed on the Sabbath in regards to healing. Okay, to honor God means we got to do no work. So what does that mean? They took time to try to figure out what it means, and they had rules. One of those rules was, like, let's say a building falls down on a person. A building falls down on the person. They said, you know what, normally on the Sabbath, it's not allowed to be moving stones, but if a building falls on a person, it's allowed to remove enough stones to see if they're dead or not. If they're dead, well, just leave them till the morning. If they're alive, you can just help them enough so that they don't die, stabilize their condition, but don't help them get better until the next day. All right, it was like that kind of level of seriousness with which they took this. The shriveled hand is a pretty serious condition, but not an emergency condition, not a life-threatening condition. So it's all shriveled up. His livelihood is affected. His relationships with people, his standing in the community, that's all deeply, deeply affected. His emotional pain, deeply, deeply affected. But he's not going to die. And so they would say, this is inappropriate to help this guy on the Sabbath day. Wait till another day. And Jesus asked them, which is lawful on the Sabbath? To do good or to do evil? To save life or to kill? But they remained silent. There's another just quick tidbit that helps us understand this particular quote. We learn there's some books called the Apocrypha that you find in the Catholic Bible, which we don't have in the Protestant Bible, but they're very useful for understanding kind of some historical references. In them, you can find there was in between the Old and New Testament, there was what's called the Maccabean Revolt. It was a rebellion trying to have independence for the Jewish people. And they were battling with the Syrians at that time, with Syrian soldiers against those rebel fighters. And the Syrians actually were able to defeat the Jewish rebels and just massacre them because they figured out, you know what? These guys don't work on the Sabbath. They won't even fight on the Sabbath. So then they just figured out we can just attack them on the Sabbath. And we're able to just massacre that whole rebellion and put them down. After that, the Pharisees said, you know what, guys? I think we should make an exception for fighting. Okay, I think maybe this didn't go well for us. Let's say from now on, you could fight someone and even kill someone if it means defending your life on the Sabbath. Seems to be in view when Jesus is calling and says, what's lawful on the Sabbath, to do good or to do evil, to save life or to kill? Like you've made an exception. You'd be willing to kill in order to save life, but you're not going to be willing to just bring this person into a more full life on the Sabbath day. But they remained silent. Now, wouldn't it be great if in that moment they said, you know what, Jesus, that's a good point. We now decide that we really care about this guy, you know? We've known him for a long time, and we'd love to see him healed, you know? That would be a great use of the Sabbath day. No, they didn't. That didn't happen. Okay. So it says they remained silent. He looked around them in anger and deeply distressed at their stubborn hearts. He said to that man with a shriveled hand, stretch out your hand, right? Hold your deformity up before everyone else. This thing that maybe you always hide in your pocket, the thing you're ashamed about, the thing that makes it so you can't do a lot of those people do. You hold that up right in front of them. Stretch out your hand. He stretches out his hand, his messed up, shriveled, weak hand. But his hand was not shriveled up and weak anymore. It was completely restored. So then the Pharisees were convinced and they celebrated the new work of God. And they said, wow, this is so wonderful. We're happy for this man. Wouldn't that be great if that happened? No. Oh, no, they didn't. Instead, the Pharisees went out and began to plot with the Herodians how they might kill Jesus. That's the response to their buddy getting healed. Now, don't forget, I mean, sometimes we'll skip over words we're not familiar with, but remember I explained Herodians? Okay, so they went out, the Pharisees went out, and they began to plot with the Herodians how they might kill Jesus. Now, the irony here is so, so thick, okay? The first scripture that I read to you, they were upset that Jesus had called a tax collector, a conspirator with the Romans. That guy hangs out with the Romans. How could you possibly associate with him? We would never do that, right? They're mad because he's having a dinner party with the Romans. Now, they go to the Herodians, who are conspirators with a rival king to the one they want, who was appointed by the Romans and who work in league at times with the Romans. They go to them and they plot the murder of a Jew who it turns out is the rightful king in the line of David. So the very thing that they were accusing Jesus of, they go and for the purpose of death instead of bringing grace and life. And his question, what's lawful on the Sabbath, to do good or evil? They answer with their actions. They go and do evil. To save life, which he was working on, or to kill, which they plotted. Their passion for being viewed as doing the right thing actually ends up, at the end of the day, leads them into doing a really awful thing. A thing which is about the destruction of human life and the tearing of it down. A common sentence that I don't know who first said it, but it's said a lot in Christian circles, is that Christianity is not about a religion, it's about a relationship. Have you heard that before? Now, a lot of times when we think about the battle with the Pharisees, we think about it in those terms, right? They're about a religion and rituals and rules, and he's introducing them into a relationship. And I think what's meant by that sentence is like a relationship with Jesus, a relationship with God is the heart of Christianity. I want to just make suggest a tiny tweak to this phrase. I think it'd be more accurate for us to say that Christianity is not about religion and ritual and rules, it's about relationships, plural. Now the relationship with Jesus is the central, that's the main relationship. That is the main relationship that brings renewed friendship with God. When he says, you could follow me, you could be my disciple, and we respond in relationship. That is the foundational relationship. But if we think of that by itself, we actually miss a huge part of the point of what Jesus brings to us. We see in these arguments with the Pharisees that Jesus is seeking to use that relationship with him, the dialogue with him, to change their relationships with other people. And so much what he teaches, so much what he stands for, so much of the battles that he fights are about redefining our relationships to people. That man who falls under the building and the stones have fallen upon him, instead of having the thought of like, how do I maintain my reputation and my perfect set apartness? He would want them to say, help the guy! You know, help that guy get better! And he tells stories like the Good Samaritan story to illustrate those points. He sees the hungry person who's like, just, oh, I'm so hungry, I gotta have a piece of wheat right now from this field. It's not about judging them or like, it's about, oh man, someone's hungry, I need them to be fed. Someone's hurting, I want them to be well. Someone is a rebel, someone is a traitor, someone is someone who's done some really inexcusable things. We don't approach the law as a club to judge them with and beat them down with. We who would be disciples of Jesus walk towards the mess and show love and show grace and unmerited favor, and then walk together towards a place of wholeness, of health, and of righteousness, and living a new life. Maybe some of you today want to walk with Jesus and you don't know what that means. He said to his disciples, follow me. He said, follow me. And it wasn't an earned thing for Jesus like in these other rabbi schools. It was a gift. And I want you to know he says it to you also. We learn that later in the story. He says it to you. He says it to all of us. Follow me. I choose you. I want you to be one of my disciples. You don't deserve it. You didn't earn it. I'm not saying you're the best ever. I'm saying I want you. You can come in, receive my grace, be in relationship with me, and then together I will work with you and I will show you the way forward. And I will cause you to become someone who is a friend of God and demonstrates that love to other people as well. I want to lead us in a prayer, and whatever words that I pray that feel like they're yours, just pray them in your heart. Make them your own prayer. Would you pray with me? Lord Jesus, we just want to say to you right now that we admit that we're not perfect people. We've done bad things. We've said things we shouldn't say, we've hurt people, we've betrayed confidences, we've told lies. Lord God, we are sinners. Yet Lord, today we just dare to believe that you love us anyway, and that you choose us, that you invite us to be your friend. And Lord, we just want to respond and say we receive that offer of friendship. We want it. We choose to follow you. We just pray that you'd come into our lives and show us, what does that mean? What does that mean for us, Lord? God, we just know that what you did on the cross paves the way for us to be forgiven no matter what we've done and to be in relationship with you, and we just thank you. We receive that grace. We ask for your Holy Spirit to lead us. God, show us the way as we follow you for all of our days, how to be your disciples, and how to love those around us. Any of you that maybe have prayed that for the very first time, I'd love for you to talk to me after the service or come let me know in some way. We just pray that for all of us, we'd live into that prayer more and more with each passing day. Lord, we thank you for your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.